You might want to take out your outline that it was supplied in the bulletin. It is for a message on John chapter 20, sent out as Jesus was sent. So find John chapter 20 in your Bible. And if you are using the Congregational Bible, that is on page 808 in the Congregational Bible. But John 20, after the resurrection of Jesus on the first day of the week, his disciples were hidden behind a locked door in an upper room. And we're going to read verses 19 through 23 as Jesus came and appeared to them. So if you would turn there as I read from the Gospel of John chapter 20 verse 19, and we will end at verse 23. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." So I'm going to ask you to pause with me then for a moment of prayer. And I would invite you to ask the Lord to speak to your own heart during this time. So we will begin with silent prayer as you seek the Lord, wanting to know his word and how it may apply to your life. Lord Jesus, every one of us approaches you here this morning and joining us by live stream. We approach you as needy people. As you came and spoke to your disciples behind that locked door, would you come and speak to us? You have heard our expression of what we believe we need in prayer. This represents a posture before you of humility, seeking your resources for our lives that we might give glory to you. But Lord, humility also demands that we say there are no doubt many things that we need that we do not yet know. So Lord, may you hear our prayers, meet our needs. Translate those things that are yet unknown and give us all that we need today, and we will give you thanks. Amen. Constantinople was once the glory of all the Christian world. It rivaled Rome for influence in the church. There was a great cathedral there called the Sancta Sophia. Long ago, when this church was in its pristine beauty, it was an imperial witness to the world of devotion to Christ. Well, the city is no longer called Constantinople, but is Istanbul in modern Turkey. And if you go there now, you will see that glorious church is no longer a church, but a mosque. The Christian symbols have been removed, and in its place you will see the symbols of Islamic exclusiveness and Muslim superstition. It once was a thoroughly Christianized region, the land of the seven churches of the book of Revelation. But it was overrun. So you look in the former church for symbols of the Christian faith, and you look in vain, almost. You may still ascend the southern gallery, which looks into the great central apse, and gazing from among the six colonnaded columns towards the vaulted ceiling above its five windows, you may gradually behold in the dim, half-shadowed sweep of the beautiful roof above the colossal figure wrought in mosaic, the glorified and reigning Christ with hand outstretched in blessing as of old. What an appropriate metaphor for our culture. Everywhere you look, the faith and values of the past are being replaced. In our case, not by Islam necessarily, but by things like postmodernism, by secular and political ideologies of every stripe. But I assure you, and you may see for yourself if you look closely, that Jesus is still here. He's overarching everything. The risen and reigning Christ stands with his arm of blessing outstretched. And what is it that the risen and reigning Christ wants most for his church? I guarantee you it's not to fade away into the past. It really is not a secret what Jesus wants. He told his disciples on several occasions before he ascended to his Father. He tells them here on the evening of his resurrection, and it is the same thing that he wants for you and for me, for the church today. We learn here what Jesus wants for his church throughout the world. First, and we're going to look at three different things. First, the risen and reigning Christ has given his church a mission in the world. Christ wants the church to be about his mission, and so he has given his church a mission in the world, and that is the first fill-in there on your outline, a mission in the world. Now, our mission is given to us here in verse 21. Jesus there said, "As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." Now, I say it's our mission because the instructions given in this passage are for the whole church, not just for the first apostles. These instructions are intended for each and every believer. So the Father sent the Son for a specific purpose, and now the Son sends you and me for that very same purpose. Now, one of the places that Jesus succinctly defined his purpose for coming was in Luke 19, verse 10. Remember the story of Zacchaeus. Jesus said in Luke 19, 10, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Jesus came for the purpose of reaching lost people with the gospel of the kingdom. He came to offer them salvation through the redemption he purchased with his death and resurrection. When Jesus initiated contact with his first disciples, he said, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." So it was Jesus' intention from the beginning to establish a community of followers who would have the same purpose that he did, to reach lost people with the gospel. Now, when I say lost, you know what I mean by that. It's people who do not know Christ as their personal Savior. Because of that, they are in the world without knowing the one who created them and created them for a purpose. And so they are wandering about trying to find their own purpose in life, and sometimes that brings a lot of pain. Sometimes we don't recognize that we're lost. But that's what I mean by lost people who do not know their Creator, do not understand why they're put here, and so they are searching about without a real purpose, at least the purpose for which they were created. And they are lost because of their sin, and that's what we tend to do. We find ways to please ourselves. We become the God of our own life. You can't be any more lost than that, and it comes in many different forms, right? So it was Jesus' intention to establish a community of faith who would then fulfill this purpose of reaching lost people. Now, the mission includes discipleship. We reach lost people so that they come to faith in Jesus, are then brought into fellowship with a believing community where they may grow in their relationship with the Lord, discover their spiritual gifts, utilize those gifts in service to others, reaching other lost people with the gospel, transforming folks as they become more like Christ, and influencing their society according to Jesus' kingdom values. For this purpose, Jesus was sent. For this purpose, he sends you and he sends me. All four Gospels in the book of Acts record very succinctly the commission that Christ gave to all of us. It is the very ministry that he was carrying out. He trained his disciples to do it. Now he sends them out. So the church exists to win people to Christ, to extend to them the blessings of the reign of God, to bring people into a living relationship with the Lord, to save them from sin and death, to give them a new life. So the church does not exist to simply teach people to be good, or to do good deeds, or to teach people about religion. All of those things will happen in a church, but it needs to be in a context where people turn from their sins, come to faith in Jesus, surrender their lives to his lordship, and live out his mission as stewards of the creation that he has made. As the Father sent me, said Jesus, I am sending you. He came to seek and to save the lost, but how did he do this? Well, he tells us in another place, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, Jesus sends us with this same purpose, right? Not to be served, but to give our lives. Not to die as a ransom. He was the only one who could do that. But we are to give our lives in sacrificial service so that others may know that Christ died as a ransom for them. Jesus told his followers, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be the slave of all. Well, one man took that very seriously. Moravian Leonard Dobler. He was the first missionary to the African slaves of the West Indies. It had been laid upon his heart to do this thing, even though it may mean that he would himself have to be sold as a slave in order to reach the slaves. So as you can imagine, it caused him much distress and uncertainty of mind. So entire, so complete was this sacrifice to which Jesus was calling him, yet he knew the call of God was so clear. During the course of one sleepless night, Dobler opened his Bible to see what message of light it brought him. And as he read there, his eyes fell to a passage in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 47. And it said, it is not a vain thing for you, because it is your life. And he saw in this the call of God. And he became the first missionary sent by Christian Europe to New World slaves in 1732. Dobler did what Jesus said. He became the slave of all in order to carry the gospel to the slaves of the West Indies. He did it very literally. Our mission may not be as literal as that or that specific circumstance to which Jesus called this man, but it is no different in kind. It is different in particulars as to whom we should reach and where we should go and perhaps how we should do that, but we are to serve others so that they come to know Jesus. So I wonder what place this has in your life at the present moment. What purpose do you live for? We are to sacrifice ourselves in this grand mission to seek and to save the lost. And so where in our culture do we need to identify with and serve those in need in a way that is worthy of the dignity that God has invested in them? Where do we need to serve in a sacrificial way so that they can come to know Christ and have their lives transformed and begin to live for the purpose for which they were first created? This is what the church is to be about. We are to take the gospel to people who need it. And they may not be slaves in the West Indies. Instead, they may be across the street. They might be over the backyard fence. They might be beside you in the cubicle at work. They may sit across from you in the school cafeteria. They might be gathered in a place where people meet and are talking, or perhaps drinking coffee. Or there's wherever you look, there are people who is described by this, for whom we have responsibility to take the gospel. And so there are lost people everywhere, and it is our calling to go and reach them, and it is our calling to serve in order to see this happen. Jesus said, I did not come to be served, but to serve and give my life as a ransom. Certainly we are not above our master, and so we too are called to sacrificial service. Jesus sends us even as the Father sent him. So the Lord of the church has given us our mission. He has also given to his church a message to match his mission. Christ has given his church a message for the world. That message we find in verse 21, where Jesus says, peace be with you. And in verse 23, where he says, if you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. So Christ's message for the world is peace with God and forgiveness of sins. Peace be with you. It was a common greeting in Jesus' day. It is the Hebrew word shalom, and they still greet you this way in Israel. But Jesus fills it with new meaning. His shalom. On Easter evening, the first day of the week, the first morning, or the first day when Jesus was raised from the dead, it is a complement of his words on the cross where he said, it is finished. Because it is finished, he could now say, peace be with you. The peace of reconciliation and life from God is now imparted. We were, as sinners, enemies of God, it says. And yet it was while we were enemies with God, Christ died for the ungodly. The cross, where he said, it is finished. He died, yet it is finished. He put our sins away. And so reconciliation is given as a gift to those who come in faith to Jesus Christ. All that Christ won for us on the cross is conveyed in his greeting, peace be with you. The full blessings of the kingdom of God are intended. We are given this message of reconciliation. We are Christ's ambassadors. Now Jesus said in this same passage, if you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven him. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. Now the church, and by extension its members, is given the responsibility, I would say, and the authority to declare that certain sins are forgiven and certain sins are retained. Now, I don't believe this is the exercise of a church office to hear confessions and then grant absolution or refuse to grant absolution. I don't believe it's to be associated with a church office. Rather, it is the authority granted to any Spirit-led Christian to proclaim that anyone who believes the gospel is forgiven, and anyone who does not believe the gospel is not forgiven. This is what Jesus said in John 3:18. He said, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. It's the message that Peter carried to the household of Cornelius when he said, all the prophets testify about Jesus, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. This is the message of peace with God and forgiveness of sins that you and I are to carry to lost people. You may have peace with God and you may be forgiven. Gregory Biggs was struck by a car and lodged in the windshield. He might have survived the accident if the driver, Chante Mallard, hadn't been high on drugs and alcohol. But instead of rendering aid or calling for help, Mallard drove home, parked her car in the garage, leaving Gregory Biggs still lodged in the windshield to die. After authorities put the pieces of the case together, arrested Mallard, she was given a 50-year sentence. At the end of the trial, she tearfully asked Biggs' family for forgiveness. Biggs' son, Brandon, then read a statement in which he told Chante Mallard that he accepted her apology. But in return, he said, "I hope that you will accept my forgiveness, and I hope that you will accept the forgiveness of Jesus Christ." Brandon was asked how he could forgive the person who so coldly was responsible for his father's death. Brandon said that while he had many feelings toward the individual who murdered his father, it was due to the personal forgiveness he had experienced in his own life through his relationship with Jesus Christ. Because of this, he was able to offer that same forgiveness to this woman. Our message is one of forgiveness, and our message is to take this message to lost and hurting people, that they too might be loosed from their sins. This is what Christ has commanded us to do. Have you received the forgiveness of your sins? Have you placed your faith in Jesus Christ so that your sins are removed from you? And instead you have the freedom of a new life in Him. You can have that today if you will trust in Jesus. He died for your sins. He rose again. He now stands to offer you this gift of eternal life. This is the message that we as believers in Christ are to carry to everyone around us. But I want to say, if we are to be effective witnesses, and if we are to overcome our own fears and going to people with the message, then we're going to need a power beyond our own. And Jesus, being the perfect shepherd, did not leave us to our own devices. Christ provided His church with the necessary motivation to go to the world. And that's point number 3 on your outline. Christ has given His church the motivation to be or to go into the world. Now, by motivation, I don't mean a reason to go. We've already been commanded to go. What I'm referring to is the power to go. This is the motivation. It is the power to do it. After Jesus gave the disciples their mission there on that first day of the week, the first day that He had rose again, they were there behind locked doors for fear of the Jewish leaders. He just told them, "I'm sending you like I've been sent," but they're behind locked doors. They're already afraid, right? They needed power to obey. So Jesus, knowing what they needed, gave the disciples what was necessary in verse 22. It says, Jesus breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." He commissioned them and then He equipped them. The reason the disciples go from cowering behind a locked door to tumbling out into the street proclaiming the message of Jesus is that they received the gift of the Holy Spirit. And whatever gift of the Holy Spirit was imparted to them in the upper room through the breath of Christ, it had its fulfillment on the day of Pentecost when they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. On their own, the disciples would never have had the courage or the ability to evangelize Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth like Jesus commanded them. But with the gift of the Holy Spirit, they turned the world upside down. To be effective witnesses, you and I need the power and energy of the risen Christ. He gives us both when we are filled with the Holy Spirit. Before Jesus told the disciples to receive the Holy Spirit, it says he breathed on them. Now, commentators point out that the Greek word used for breathe occurs in two very special places in the Greek version of the Old Testament. The first place is in Genesis 2, verse 7, where it says God breathed into the nostrils of Adam the breath of life. And again in Ezekiel 37, in the vision of the valley of the dry bones. And in that latter passage, the prophet sees a valley filled with corpses. They are lifeless. The bones are scattered. They are bleached white because they are dry and dead and totally lifeless. And the prophet is told to prophesy over the bones. He says, "Come from the four winds, O breath. Breathe into these slain that they may live." And the bones began to gather together, and sinew and muscle and then skin gathered to them. And as the prophet spoke these words to them, they rose to their feet as a vast army. At the word of God, when Ezekiel said, "O breath, breathe into these slain that they may live." So in our passage, there is a clear understanding of the life-giving power of the Holy Spirit, the breath of God. It is only in the power of the Spirit that we can be messengers of Christ. It is only in the power of the Holy Spirit that lost people will be convicted of their sin and convinced of the truth of the gospel and saved. Only by the power of the Spirit will dead men live, which is what we are until we're saved. We are dead human beings, dead in our trespasses and sins. One commentator wrote this: "Wherever the breath of the risen Lord is, there is forgiveness." Too often, he says, the institutional church has not been breathed on and consequently has lacked the spiritual authority to deal with sin. Then it becomes a do-good club enmeshed in a maze of legalisms or simply a friendly collection of people, but there is no loosing of sin. You see, people around us need to be loosed from their sins. We're in bondage until we come to Christ. We need to be a body of believers where the Spirit of the Lord has freedom to work and bring the life-saving message of Jesus to bear on people's hearts and lives. If we are to fulfill this mission that Christ gave to us, then the Holy Spirit must empower us. We must be filled with the Spirit of God. So we have the example of Dwight Moody. He was the most fruitful evangelist of the 19th century. It's been estimated that he had over 1 million converts. He was Billy Graham before there was a Billy Graham. Fairly early in his ministry, he had a spiritual crisis that would forever change him. He was fairly successful at this time, often speaking before crowds of 2,500. But among that crowd, there was this woman that continued to come and sit in the front row. Her name was Auntie Cook. And she brought a widow friend, and they began to attend his meetings and pray for him. Well, they told him that they would pray for him. Because when he found out they were praying for him, he said, "Don't pray for me, pray for the people who are here." And they said, "Well, we would pray for you because you need the power of the Holy Spirit." First, Moody was a bit angry by this. I guess he was offended by it. But later he began to meet with these women for prayer, and a deep hunger for more of God began to fill his soul. Now, after the great Chicago fire, Moody was in New York City. He realized there was a place in his heart that he refused to surrender. And he decided he would no longer hold that back from the Lord. As he walked down Fifth Avenue in New York City, there was an overwhelming sense of the presence of God. Moody reported that he hurried to the house of a friend nearby and he asked to be left alone in a room. He went in, he locked himself in the room. He said the room seemed to be ablaze with God. His soul was bathed in the divine. And of that experience, Moody later would write, "I can only say that God revealed himself to me, and I had such an experience of his love that I had to ask him to stay his hand." And it was from that moment that Moody became the evangelist that history knows him to be. He said his preaching didn't change. The content of his sermons was pretty much the same. The message was the same that he would deliver. But from that moment on, the converts came in large numbers. Moody commented, "I would not now be placed back where I was before that blessed experience. If you should give me all the world, it would be as the small dust of the balance." I tell you about Moody not to encourage you to seek after that particular experience that he had or the phenomena that accompanied it. But I tell you Moody's story to encourage you towards the reality of which he speaks. The necessity and then the experience of the fullness of the Holy Spirit. In the evangelical world, we often consider doctrine about the Holy Spirit to be just that. Teaching on the lines of paper. This is what we understand in our head. If you read the book of Acts, it was a person who impacted the people who were filled. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. It's dynamic. He is a person who will change your life. If you are a believer in Christ, then the Holy Spirit is resident within you. You have been born of the Spirit. You are sealed by the Holy Spirit of God. But it may be that you are not filled with the Holy Spirit. We are commanded to be filled with the Spirit. There is a difference between being born of the Spirit and being filled with the Spirit. You need to make a personal decision to be filled with the Spirit, just as you made a personal decision to be born of the Spirit. You must first recognize that God has given a vast resource of spiritual power to the church in the person of the Holy Spirit. If you're using your outline, I'm down at Roman numeral 3b, where it says how to receive. You must recognize that God has given us a vast resource through the person of the Holy Spirit. Your capacity for ministry is not limited by your own resources. You have the infinite resources of God available to you, so you must simply release this power of God. If you look in the book of Acts, it also becomes clear that God's power is then released through prayer. Right? God's power is released through prayer. Time and again, it says that believers prayed to God. They were filled with the Spirit. And then they went out boldly proclaiming the risen Lord. That great man of prayer, E.M. Bounds, wrote, "What the church needs today is not more machinery or better, not new organizations or more novel methods, but men whom the Holy Ghost can use, men of prayer, men mighty in prayer. The Holy Ghost does not flow through methods, but on men. He does not anoint plans, but men of prayer," said E.M. Bounds. And so I would urge you to make prayer the context in which you live. Earnestly seek God in prayer, and He will endue you with power from on high. Now, it may be that which hinders the fullness of the Spirit in your life is a lack of total surrender. A lack of total surrender. That's one hindrance to the fullness of the Spirit. Because if you're not totally surrendered, then even if you ask God, He will not fill you. You must be willing to be emptied of all unchristlike attitudes and desires. You must confess these to the Lord and ask the Holy Spirit to purge your impurities and fill you with Himself. A lack of willingness to give any of these things up will hinder the work of the Spirit in your life. Perhaps that which hinders you is that you have no intention of being used by God. Listen, He will not give us the fullness of His Spirit if we do not dedicate ourselves to His mission to seek and save the lost. There must be an outflow, if we are to receive rivers of living water on the inside. Jesus said in John chapter 7 that for those who believe in Him, there would be rivers of living water that would flow out of their belly. But if we're not involved in mission and giving out, there's no room for the flow to come in. We must open it. We must open that up by giving away what God has given us, and He will continue to fill us. Our founder, A.B. Simpson, would give us counsel at this point. He writes, "One of the best ways to make room for the Holy Spirit is to recognize the needs that come into the life as a vacuum for Him to fill. And as we pour out our lives in holy service, He will pour in His life in full measure." He says, "Give out the blessing you have. Start larger plans for service and blessing, and you will soon find that the Holy Spirit is before you and that He will present you with blessings for goodness and will give you all that He can trust you to give away to others." So if we're going to be filled with the Spirit, we must surrender to Him and we must be willing to be involved in His mission. Finally, you must trust God for this precious gift. You receive the gift by faith. In Luke 11, Jesus says, "If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask?" According to John 20:22, Jesus stands before His followers and He says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." It is up to us to receive this gift by faith. So the mission of the church, the message of the church never changes, right? The only thing that is changeable, it's not supposed to be, but the only thing that is changeable is our empowerment or motivation, whether we are empowered or not. Will we abide in the fullness of the Spirit? That's the question, isn't it? What does the risen and reigning Christ want most for His church? What does the risen and reigning Christ want most for you? That we remain faithful to His mission, proclaiming His message, empowered by His Holy Spirit. This is what He wants for His church. This is what He wants for you and for me. And so what is the point of need that you have this morning? It may be that you need to receive the forgiveness of sins for the very first time. Maybe you have never trusted Christ to save you from your sins, to loose you from those sins, to give you freedom from the sins that bind you. And if that would be you today, I would encourage you to trust Jesus this day for the salvation that he offers. But there may be some among us for whom the fullness of the Spirit is just a doctrine, and we lack the experience. The Lord will meet you and fill you with his Spirit. Will you recognize that God has promised this to the church? Would you come to him in prayer, asking him to give you this gift? Would you surrender anything that he points out in your life where his lordship yet does not have sway over you? Surrender that. Give it up. And finally, would you simply believe him when he says that the Father will give this good gift, the gift of his Spirit, to those who ask? I'm going to invite you to bow your heads with me and close your eyes. And I'm going to pray. And perhaps what I pray will represent your need this morning and what you want the Lord to do in your life. And if so, would you say amen in your heart to what I pray and ask God to do it for you? This morning, Father, we recognize that the risen Jesus is here. Lord Jesus, we know that you reign. That we are in your hands. That you have done everything necessary for us, for salvation, and for life abundance. Oh Lord, for those who are here this morning and have never trusted in Jesus as their personal Savior, would you hear their prayers? Lord Jesus, thank you for dying for our sins, for rising again, for ascending back to the Father where you now offer eternal life to everyone who believes in you. Father, would you give faith to those who are reaching out to you right now for this gift of eternal life? Receive them to yourself, Father. Save them. Loose them from their sins. Give them that assurance in their heart that they are now a child of God. Give them the ability to turn from those things that kept them from you in the past. Help them to pursue you. And Father, for others among us, this morning we have recognized our own lack of spiritual power. And we've identified that because we have held ourselves back from you, we have not totally surrendered. There are areas in our heart and our life and our mind, our thinking, our actions that we know are not pleasing to you, and yet we hang on to them instead of releasing them to you. Father, today, would you give us an ability beyond what we have in our own strength to release these things to you, to surrender them, to be done with lesser things. Help us, Lord, to surrender to you in a way that will not need to be repeated again, because you make it stick. And Lord, would you now fill us with your Holy Spirit? You burn away the sin, the self, our selfishness, our self-interest. And may you form within us the mind of Christ that only ever seeks to do your will, your way, in your time. Lord, may you fill us and empower us today with your holy presence. You are a gracious God. And we give you thanks today in Jesus' name. Amen.